Blog Talk Radio.
And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call.
Well, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We're just happy to be here for another exciting episode of The Remnant Call. And I am your host this evening, Brother Frank, and co-host, Brother Todd.
Hello, everybody.
And we are just excited. We're not going to mess around tonight because we have a very special guest already on the line with us, Dr. Kent Hovind. And we're going to let Dr. Kent Hovind tell you a little bit about what they've got going on right now at the Creation Science Evangelism. And we're going to get in and we're going to talk about creation and how it is important for the believer to truly understand that we can not only talk about God's word, but we can believe it is true. And when he said he created the heavens and the earth, he meant that he literally created the heavens and the earth. So we thought, well, hey, let's bring somebody on that knows this subject backwards and forwards and sideways, and that's Dr. Kent Hovind. And with that, we are going to bring Dr. Hovind on. But before we do, I'm going to ask Todd, could you just pray for the program tonight as we open up and just ask God's blessing upon it.
Yes. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Lord, we pray that you open our minds, Lord, and that you speak through us. Send your Holy Spirit out to all of our listeners. Lord, soften their hearts if their hearts are hardened. Lord, please enlighten us all to your will and to your way. Let the meditation of our heart, and let everything be acceptable unto you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for that, Todd. And with that, I'm going to bring on Dr. Hovind. And Dr. Hovind, are you there with us tonight?
Yes, sir. I hear you loud and clear.
Amen. Amen. Well, we're just excited to have you on this evening, Dr. Hovind, and we'd like you, if you could just open up a little bit and tell us about the exciting things that you all have going on right now down at the Creation Science Evangelism and about the project that you all are currently working on down there.
Okay, well, let's see. For those who don't know, I taught high school science and math for 15 years, moved to Pensacola, Florida in January of 89 and began a ministry called Creation Science Evangelism. And we soon thereafter built Dinosaur Adventureland, a combination theme park, science center, museum, hands-on activities. Everything had a science lesson and a spiritual lesson, and the kids loved it. It was great. We had people come from all over the world, 120 countries, all 50 states. Had a lot of people saved, probably close to, 800 or maybe 1,000 people trusted the Lord as their Savior. And now we are building up in Lenox, Alabama, straight north of Pensacola, 70 miles. Little tiny town of Lenox. Someone gave us 150 acres. It's an old gravel pit, and it is perfect for what we want to build. So we are rapidly digging ourselves out of the woods and building, getting ready for Dinosaur Adventureland number two, only this time on steroids with lots and lots of cool activities. And like I said, everything teaches a science lesson and a spiritual lesson. It's really fun. Most of the Christians are busy building museums, which in kid language equals boring. So we don't want that. We want something that my philosophy is the kids ought to go home after visiting our place with their hair slightly singed and their clothes ripped saying, wow, I want to go there again. That was fun.
So amen to that.
It really, really is a fun place to go.
Amen. I know you used to do a lot for the children. Especially my wife and I are homeschoolers for years and, truly believe in homeschooling. We are for Christian schooling, if you can find a good one, but do believe in the value of it. And I know you have put out a lot of materials in the past specifically for homeschoolers.
Many homeschoolers use my material. We don't have a specific curriculum, but my seminar is 18 hours long, and it covers all the aspects of the creation-evolution controversy. people really seem to enjoy that. I cover, you know, the Bible says very clearly God made the earth in 6 days, and it was about 6,000 years ago, just by adding up the dates in the Bible. That's what it says. Now, whether it's true or not is needs to be argued, but the Bible does teach that, and Jesus said the creation of Adam was the beginning. So one of my sessions on how old is the earth, everybody seems to enjoy that one because the Bible clearly teaching about 6,000. So many homeschool groups and school groups, Christian school groups, and even public school groups show those videos to their class and then have discussions on that.
Absolutely. And I remember one thing, Dr. Hovind, that I always respected tremendously. And I know it's a tough thing to do because we all, you know, everybody needs to eat. But you always used to tell people that they could take your videos and make copies and pass them around to as many people as they wanted. And I tell you, we did that. We shared your videos, and I know a lot of people have been blessed by that. And we really were thankful for that.
Well, yes, sir. I started that early in my ministry. I just felt like this is stuff that everybody needs to know. I wish I had known this stuff 20 years earlier, you know, to be able to defend the Bible from a scientific perspective. And so, yeah, one guy in Dallas, I think, still has the record. He's made 41,000 copies. I don't know if you've got that beat or not, but to my knowledge, that's still the record.
I may have bought a copy off of him on eBay.
Yeah, I tell him you can copy him, but please don't. Don't sell them and don't edit them. So if somebody's selling them, they shouldn't be doing that. The labor.
That was a long, long time ago. I remember we were so desperate to get a copy, we found some used ones somewhere. But anyways, that was a long time. But we're just really thankful. And so with that, you had mentioned something, and this is kind of where we would like to start tonight, Dr. Hovind, because this is – kids are being taught everything but creation. And what we wanted to know is, how old is the earth? And you said it was literal days. And that's a question that so many people, even believers, I feel, that are struggling with. And what is the age of this earth that we live on?
Well, Matthew 19, verse number 4, Jesus, and the same thing in Mark chapter 10, verse 6. Those two passages, if you look at them, Jesus said very clearly that the creation of Adam was the beginning of the creation. That's, you know, that was the first week. So Jesus said the creation of Adam was the beginning. Well, if you go back and look in Genesis, Adam was created during the 6 days of creation. You look at Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments, where God tells Moses, and he's writing this on a rock with his finger, you know, God doesn't stutter. He said, I want you to rest on the Sabbath because I made everything in 6 days. Everything made in 6 days. That would be Adam. That would be the dinosaurs. That would be the plants, the sun, the moon, the stars, everything in 6 days. So that's what the Bible says. God made it all in 6 days. So it says in Genesis chapter 5 that Adam was 130 when Seth was born. And then Seth was 105 when his son was born. If you go through that chapter and then pick up again after the flood in Genesis chapter 11, it's easy to make a graph or a chart and add up the dates. And you'll find the Bible teaches that the creation was about 4,000 B.C. And it's now been 2,000 years after Christ. So about 6,000 years ago would be what the Bible would teach for the age of the earth. I don't put an exact date on it and say it was, you know, 4,004 B.C., October 23rd at 2 in the afternoon. But I don't think you get that close. But about 4,000 years before Christ, the world was created, according to the Bible. And then if you look at the science, well, there's probably 50 different ways to prove scientifically. The earth cannot be billions of years old. But from to answer your question, just from a strictly biblical perspective, the Bible teaches 6,000, plain and simple.
Absolutely. And I find today that there's so many people that want to try to twist those days up so quickly and change the length on them to try to somehow make a creation fit the evolution model. And it's very sad to me that we're trying to stretch God's word to fit a theory that doesn't even exist to begin with.
That's correct. And I debated Hugh Ross, reasons to believe. I've always wondered reasons to believe what? Certainly not reasons to believe the Bible. But anyway, he says each of those days are long periods of time, maybe billions of years each. I said, Dr. Ross, on day 3, God made the grass, the plants, and the trees. On day four, he made the sun. Now, how long can the trees and the grass and the plants make it with no sun? You know, overnight's not a problem, but millions of years would be a problem for the plants. And then he made the animals on day six, and they pollinate the plants. It is just not common sense to say that the days are anything other than 24-hour days. And then when you get into Exodus 20, God's giving the Ten Commandments, and he says, Moses, tell the people to rest on the Sabbath because I worked 6 days and rested one, so you work 6 days and rest one. He wasn't telling them to work 6 million years and then finally take a break. No, work 6 days and rest one. That's what God said. So the scripture clearly teaches the days are normal 24-hour days, just like we have today. And the order of creation would make it silly for them to do anything other than 24-hour days.
Mm. Yeah, absolutely. I appreciate that. You know, it's interesting. For my feeling, it seems like if the evolutionists can erase the flood, then they, you know, they can keep going. But it's when you consider the flood, am I right on this, that's where they really get messed up?
Well, in 2 Peter chapter 3, and our website is 2peter3.com, just the number 2, the word Peter and the number 3, for dino.com, they both go to the same place. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that the scoffers in the last days would be willingly ignorant of the creation and the flood and the coming judgment. Yes, there was a flood that completely destroyed this world, and that's the best way to explain all the geological features. Like Grand Canyon, probably made in a couple of days or weeks, not millions of years. The features of the Earth, the continental shelf, the mountain ranges that nearly always follow the coastlines. I cover all that on video number 6 of my series. People can order the whole seminar. It's 18 hours talking as fast as I can go with 7,000 PowerPoint slides and everything documented right at the bottom. You can look it up yourself. It's $50 if they call drdino.com or 855-BIG-DINO, like a big dinosaur. That's our phone number. Okay?
Absolutely. And that's one thing. We're talking about the flood, and you mentioned the Grand Canyon. And I remember some things that you had said years ago, and I had went after I had actually heard your talk to the Grand Canyon with a friend of mine. We were driving back across the U.S., bringing a car back, and we stopped and we looked at the Grand Canyon. And I was wondering if you could talk a little bit, because when I considered the things that you told me about how the Colorado River comes in and the actual height of the canyon, and I was looking over and I was like, well, how could we actually believe that this little river carved out this giant canyon? Could you speak to that for a moment for us?
Well, yes. I was in a debate with an atheist one time, and he said, Hovind, you're so stupid. Don't you know that it took millions of years to make Grand Canyon? I said, well, sir, the river starts cutting the canyon at Page, Arizona, and Page, Arizona is 2,800 feet above sea level. So if you make a dot on a piece of paper, 2,800 feet above sea level, and then go down to the left, representing the Colorado River flowing through the canyon, the river comes out, or the canyon pretty much stops, at Lost Wages, Nevada, which is 1,800 feet above sea level. So the river is dropping 1,000 feet as it flows 277 miles through Grand Canyon. Okay, between those two points, Page, Arizona, and Lost Wages, Nevada, there's a bump, a big, huge ripple in the mountains called the Kaibab Plateau that's nearly 8,000 feet above sea level. So the river starts cutting the canyon at less than 3,000 feet. But as it goes toward its journey, on its journey, it goes through a mountain range that's 8,000 feet high. Well, rivers don't flow uphill. So how did it start cutting the canyon is a very common sense, logical question. How did it start making this canyon? Well, obviously, if you plugged up Grand Canyon, take a lot of dirt, by the way, but if you could completely fill up the canyon, the lake would back up, covering half of Utah and half of Colorado, the giant lake would fill up to the 8,000-foot elevation level. You can just trace that back around all those states, and that you get the outline of the lake called Grand Lake, which is gone. That lake was there for who knows how long, maybe a few years, a few dozen years, maybe 100 years after Noah's flood. It got too deep from rainwater filling it in, and it overflowed the dam, and it carved out Grand Canyon in a matter of days or weeks. See, once water starts moving, you can ask any farmer that's had a dam to hold water to feed his cows or something. Once the water starts over the top of the dam and starts cutting a groove, it becomes like liquid sandpaper, because it picks up debris and rocks and gravel and sand, and it cuts through. It'll cut through solid rock. But right after the flood, all the layers of the earth would have been soft, so it would have cut relatively easily because the layers were still unconsolidated, is the term they use. So the water dumping as the lake drained. We got the same thing right here on this property. There was a dam to hold the lake back, a 9-acre lake. And before we bought the property, it had too much rain one day, and the dam broke. And the water went pouring down, and it carved a miniature Grand Canyon right here on Dinosaur Adventureland property. It's part of our tour we show the kids. It carved that in just overnight. When Mount St. Helens blew, it blew a bunch of mud down into the valley and blocked off the creek. The Toodle River, they call it a river, but you can't just block off a creek. Eventually, it's going to build up behind there and go over the top of your dam. And that's what happened in Mount St. Helens. The mud flow flowed into the valley, blocked off the creek. A lake built up behind it. And one night, in less than 9 hours, somewhere in the middle of the night, the lake went over the top of the dam. And it started cutting a groove, and the groove got deeper and wider and let more water through, which makes it deeper and wider. Pretty soon you get runaway erosion, and the whole lake drained and was gone by morning in less than 9 hours. It made three miniature Grand Canyons. I show a bunch of pictures of that and tell about it on my video number 6 in my 18-hour seminar. Video 6 is called The Hovind Theory. What happened to the earth anyway? Why is it like this? The canyons and erosion marks and stuff like that. So that they can get that from drdino.com. It probably Grand Canyon formed it. Few weeks.
It brings up another question, because I remember that event, Mount St. Helens, and one of the interesting thing was, is there's so much talk about the in school and high school and in college and in science class about the layers in the earth, and I remember that right after Mount St. Helens. Basically, what scientists seem to be telling us takes millions of years to form all these different layers of the earth seem to happen within a few minutes after that blew and everything.
Well, when the dam finally broke at Mount St. Helens and it carved out the miniature Grand Canyon, 140 feet deep and 1,000 feet wide, it carved out this canyon in just a few hours. They noticed the sides of this canyon have hundreds and hundreds of layers, just like Grand Canyon does. Looks like stacks of paper on top of each other, you know, pages in a book or something. Well, they know all that mud washed in there at one time when the volcano blew, and they know the canyon was all cut in one night. Why does it have all these layers? It's very simple. Moving mud and moving sand and moving materials will automatically separate by density. And you're going to get thousands of layers just as it moves. You go to the store and buy those old toys. They got two pieces of glass with sand in between. And you flip it over, and the sand falls to the bottom. And you can make 100 layers in 2 minutes. And there's only two densities of sand in there. It's a phenomenon called hydrologic sorting. So, yes, the earth has layers all over the place. But they're all the same age. They all were deposited in Noah's flood. All over the world, petrified trees are found standing up, connecting all those layers. But the textbooks are going to tell your kids those layers are different ages, which is just plain silly.
Absolutely. You know, it's very interesting. Hydrologic sorting, I don't know if they're still doing it in school, but that used to be a common science experiment that we'd do in class. When I was young, and you could take all gravel and sand and mud or dirt and whatever, and put it all into a jar, shake it up, and it would sort out by layers. And it used to be something we just did, but now the same thing you can do in science class in a few moments, they tell you takes millions of years to accomplish.
Which is crazy.
It just seems...
One second, Peter.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's why Second Peter said the scoffers would be willingly ignorant of the creation and the flood. They don't want to admit there was a flood. The flood explains all the geology of the earth, but it also represents the judgment of God on this planet. And they don't want to admit God has authority to judge his creation, so they'd rather deny the flood and deny the fact that God's going to come judge it again one day, which he's going to do.
And, I kind of wonder if that's really the question here, is that the biggest thing about creation versus evolution is there's no one to answer to with evolution. But with creation, there is a judge, and he will deliver judgment. And it seems like evolution is kind of the simple way out in life.
Well, yeah, they don't want God telling them what to do. So they would deny he exists. But you have to answer the basic question, how did the world get here? We're here. So either somebody made it or it made itself. But if somebody made it, that means there might be some rules. Boy, they don't like that idea, so they'll figure out some stupid theory to say the earth made itself out of nothing for no reason. And okay, if that may satisfy now, but it's not going to satisfy judgment day before God when he shows how dumb their religion is. Evolution is nothing but a religion.
No, I agree, because it does take faith to believe evolution. If they would just simply classify it as a religion, it would be a lot simpler. And it would make a whole lot more sense because it takes faith to believe. And, it's interesting about the flood. I had a guy one time, he was telling me that the flood was just something that was local. It only happened in a certain area. And I remember I was back on the mountain. I live up in the woods, but I was up on the mountain and walking around one day. And this was actually even before I was a converted believer. And I remember coming across this giant rock, and it was full of seashell fossils all over the rock. Now, either somebody hauled that thing all the way up to the mountains of rural Virginia and left it there, or there was a flood that once covered the earth.
Well, when they got to the top of Mount Everest, they discovered seashells. But it was interesting. They found clams in the closed position, petrified. Well, I used to live in Pensacola, Florida. You can go down to the beach and find a million seashells, but you hardly ever find a matched pair. And to find them closed and dead would never happen. As soon as a clam dies, the muscle inside relaxes and it opens up and the other critters eat it. Well, petrified clams in the closed position, and we've got hundreds and hundreds of them here at Dinosaur Adventureland, that's an indication that they were buried alive. And they got packed into sediments and they woke up dead and they couldn't even open. And so they petrified in the closed position, which is another further proof of the flood of the days of Noah. There's somebody from southern Alabama called me years ago, asked if I wanted some petrified clams in the closed position. They said, we've got them 4 feet thick in our backyard. There's a seam of them, 4 feet of solid petrified closed clams. But that flood represents the judgment of God. They don't want that. So they'll deny. They'll make up anything they can to avoid the obvious responsibility to God.
Wow. I tell you, if you're listening tonight and your child is going to school in a public school and you have any way possible to pull them out, I beg you, please do, because these are the kind of things that they're learning in school this day and age. And it's amazing how simple it is to disprove this theory when you just look at the evidence that's just simply around us. It's amazing how even God talks about in his word that he left creation as a witness. It's actually to be a tool to convict people about God, and we've seemed to have changed that.
Right. The creation itself is a great witnessing tool and is screaming at us, look, there's a designer. I tell people, if you're walking through the woods and you find a painting hanging on a tree, you look around, there are no footprints, there's no evidence of anybody having ever been there, but here's the painting hanging on a tree. What do you conclude? Somebody painted it and hung it there. Well, I don't know who and I don't know why, but you would never dream that this thing grew out of the tree. Painting is proof of a painter. The creation is proof of the creator. It's just it's that simple. There had to be a creator. Now, who is it? Is it Allah or Buddha or Jehovah? That's a whole different set of arguments. But step one is to say, okay, there is a creator. It's obvious. They don't want that. So they'll deny the creator and believe something silly, that they came from a rock 4.6 billion years ago, rather than admit, you know, maybe God made the place.
Absolutely. Todd, you wanted to ask Dr. Hovind a question?
Yeah, Dr. Hovind, it's a pleasure to have you on the show, by the way.
Thank you, sir.
I had a question for you. If you could define religion and science, and the reason why I'm asking you this question is because I have some friends, and I've met a lot of people who find stark differences between the two and say that religion has no business in a scientific field. However, they will fall and rely on evolution or science, as they call it. They just call it science now, as their staple or as their main argument. And when I try to convince them that they're using faith just as fervently as I am, it's a huge backlash. So if you could take those religion and science and just give me the Webster Dictionary definition of each.
Okay, well, the word science comes from the word seer, which is Latin, I believe, and it means to know. What do we know? And then how do we know it? Science deals with things we can know, things that we can test, observe, demonstrate, etc. There are several branches of science and several different types of science. There's things that we know directly and things that we know indirectly. We infer. I've never dug a hole 30 feet deep under this property, but I'd be willing to bet there's sand or dirt down there just like there is on the top. I think that's a reasonable, I don't know that because I've never been there, but that's a reasonable assumption based on the observations. And I could drill 10 holes and kind of guess what's in between those holes if I wanted. So science means knowledge. What do we know? Religion is something we believe on faith, but we can't prove it or we can't demonstrate it, observe it, or test it. Usually science is determined by things we can observe, study, test, and demonstrate. The problem is evolution is not science. Evolution is a religion that they believe in. Nobody's ever seen a dog produce a non-dog or a cow produce a non-cow. No one has ever seen this. So they believe it happened. Okay, well, great. That's their belief. That's their religion. It's not science. It's not even common sense. It takes a lot of faith to believe in evolution, and I do admire their faith. I don't admire their science, but I do admire their faith. So technically, if they don't want religion in science class, which is probably fair, we probably should not include religion in science class, then they should exclude evolution, because evolution's a religion, it's not a science. Okay?
That's a great point. And with that, I'd like to kind of shift a little bit into a few of the things. You know, it seems like every time that you turn the corner and it seems like there's a new missing link. And then after a while, it's not really a missing link. And can you talk about that? Because, you know, my question would be is, you know, is there a missing link or is it actually just missing because it doesn't exist?
Well, they keep talking about the missing link. I say, guys, the whole chain is missing. They keep trying to connect all the animals and plants in the world to a common ancestor. And the connection would be the link. And so the ones that are missing, oh, we can't connect this one with that one. Okay, well, because it didn't happen. They think dogs and bananas are related. And I tell them, look, I admire your faith, but that's not science. What we observe is there's about 450 recognized breeds of dogs right now. Okay. They might have had a common ancestor, a dog. That's not evolution. It's variation within the kind. One of the things I do early in my seminars or in my debates, I've had 114 debates against atheists now, I define the word evolution because there are six different meanings to the word. There's cosmic evolution, that's the origin of time, space, and matter. Then there'd have to be chemical evolution, because according to their Big Bang theory, the Big Bang produced hydrogen. Okay, well then how did we get uranium and gold and platinum and silver from hydrogen gas? I'd like to learn how to do that. So you have to have the chemicals evolve. Thirdly, you have to have stellar evolution. The stars would have to evolve. And nobody's ever seen a single star forming. Not one. Number five, we have what's called macroevolution. That's where animals change into different kinds of animals. And nobody's ever seen that. Number six is microevolution. That's variations within the same kind. Now that one happens. So number six is science, and everything else is religion, which is fine. They're welcome to have their religion. Just go on somebody else's property and celebrate it. Don't come here.
Amen to that. Well, I have a question then, and this is a big one, and we're asking some of these things specifically for some people we know that listeners that you may, you know, are very educated and like to let us know how educated they are. But why do monkeys and humans or pigs share common DNA?
Well, because we have a common designer. The lug nuts from a Pontiac will fit on a Chevy. Does that prove they both evolved from a Honda or Toyota? No, they're both coming out of the same factory, and General Motors builds them. There's probably thousands of interchangeable parts on cars built by GM. Or take all the cars built by Honda or Toyota or anybody. There's thousands of parts that'll interchange. The fact that we have similarities between monkeys or gorillas or chimpanzees is not proof for evolution. That's proof we have a common designer. The same guy made us. Okay?
Well, if I go up here to the Museum of Natural History up in Washington, D.C., which I don't enjoy going to D.C. With the traffic, but if I do, and you see the whales hanging from the ceiling, and they've got these extra bones hanging down, and they call them, you know, vestigial bones or organs that they have and things like that. Can you talk about that? Because that's a common thing that evolutionists seem to like to point to, is vestigial bones or organs.
I covered that in great detail with lots of slides, etc., on my video number 4, Lies in the Textbooks. They'll say vestigial structures are evidence for evolution. And I point out, guys, first of all, there are no vestigial structures, none. There's a use for everyone. But even if there was a vestigial structure, which would mean the remnants of something you're losing, that's the opposite of evolution. That's losing, not gaining. It's the opposite of what they need. But the whale does not have a pelvis. What he has are bones in his abdomen, what we would consider where the pelvis would be if he had one. But those bones are specialized to allow the whales to reproduce. They attach to the reproductive organs and allow them to actually maneuver them around. See, whales have to mate underwater in the dark with no arms and no hands and a big tail in the way. So the whale's penis will be 15 feet long, and he has special muscles and a guiding system. Same with the female whale. She has to guide herself into position. So those bones that they're referring to are part of the whale's reproductive system. They have nothing to do with walking on land. Whoever's teaching their kids that is lying to them. Tell them I said so.
Amen to that. I agree. You know, it's kind of like the coccyx bone. And I remember something you said in one of your videos years ago I had watched. That when people talk about the not needing the coccyx bone, and you had you were willing to pay for somebody to have theirs removed.
The tailbone at the bottom of your spine, there are 9 little muscles that attach to the tailbone. And if you have it removed, now there's some very valuable functions you cannot perform. Take your tailbone out, you'll see what I mean. But one atheist told me the tailbone is vestigial, and I did indeed say, and my offer is still good. I said, sir, if you think the tailbone is useless, I will pay to have yours removed. Bend over. Me and the Swiss Army can fix this in a few seconds. I know right where it is. I taught biology and anatomy. I'll find your tailbone and take it out, and you'll within days will say, wow, that was a mistake. That should not have been done. But no, the tailbone, there are no vestigial structures, none. But like I said, even if there were, that would be the opposite of evolution.
Yes, we would be deteriorating instead of evolving into something better.
Exactly right.
Yes, so, yeah, thank you for that. One of the things that's, and I know you've covered this in the past, but a lot of people that are listening don't actually have never had opportunity to hear some of these things. And one of the big things that we still get here being thrown up all the time is, well, we know that this fossil is X amount of years old because, you know, we have been able to, you know, do dating through either what geological column it was found in or whatever, or they've been able to do some carbon dating or things like that. Can you speak to that for a moment? Because I think that causes so much confusion on dating.
Well, all of the, what are called radioactive dating methods, or radiometric dating, that would be carbon-14, which slowly decays. It takes about 5,730 years for half of it to decay. Now, carbon dating could only be used on something that was once alive, like, you know, trees or animals or skeletons, etc., because it's relying on carbon. But all of the dating methods, whether it's potassium argon or rubidium strontium or carbon 14, whatever, they were all invented after World War II when evolution got messed up a little bit. After World War II, they started teaching about this radioactive dating, started studying radioactive elements and trying to figure out how old things are based upon how much of the radioactive elements they have left in them. It has never worked one time. They get wild dates all the time. You can take one sample to five laboratories, and you'll get five different dates. It does. It just doesn't work. Now, they believe it, and again, I admire their faith, but that's not common sense. That's not science. So I cover that in great detail on video number 7 of my series, explaining how it works. But it takes a good half hour to explain how carbon dating, even if it were, if it did work, I explain why it doesn't, how it's, what they claim, and what the truth is about it. DVD number 7.
Absolutely. You know, it's interesting. I remember years ago when I had watched, when I early had watched one of your videos, I remember you were talking about kind of mysterious objects, things that have been found in the earth, such as inside a coal. They found bowls and some different things like that. And is it true that things have been found inside of coal? Because what they tell us is that, well, coal took millions of years to form. You know, it's something that was here long before humans were walking around on the earth. Have they really found things like that?
Yes. Human artifacts have been found all sorts of places where, by the evolutionist theory, they should not be. A guy named Mr. Anderson found a iron pot inside a lump of coal that he broke open when he was a kid in West Virginia. He dropped this big chunk of coal, and there inside, formed perfectly in the coal, was an iron pot. Or no, he found the bell, the brass bell. Somebody else found the iron pot. They're in a museum in Glen Rose, Texas. Creationevidence.org, I think, is the website, if you want to see those artifacts. Sole of a shoe was found inside a lump of coal. I give all the details on all the things that I've been able to find information on my seminar tape number 6, I believe, about the coal. When that coal had to form because of Noah's flood, you'd have all sorts of trees and grass buried all over the world. There's so much coal in the ground right now. If you took every tree and bush and blade of grass in the world and squished it and heated it, which is how you make coal, heating under pressure, but not oxygen, so it can't burn. You could not make all the coal in the ground if you took every tree in the world. There's a whole lot of coal down there. And so the evolutionists will say, don't you see, it took millions of years to make all this coal. I say, no, that proves the earth was different before the flood. They had a lot more trees. Plus, the earth today is 70% underwater. It wasn't that way before the flood. So we cover all about the flood. Where did the water come from? Where did it go? But coal sometimes does have human artifacts in it. It's not real common, but only one is all that's needed to prove the point.
Well, that and the reason I brought that one up specifically is I believe it, but I remember on one of your videos when you talked about that, you gave the guy's phone number. for the brass bill. I was back hunting in West Virginia, and so I remember I was not that far from probably 45 minutes from where that guy was at. So I called my wife, I think, or somewhere. We got the number. We might even tried to call you years ago. And I called them up, and I actually went to their home, a wonderful couple. They were so nice, and I got to hold that bell in my hands. I have a picture of it somewhere, my brother and I. And
wow,
I couldn't believe it. I was thinking to myself, I am actually holding something that is probably pre-flood in my hands. It was absolutely shocking.
Yeah. It's some kind of demonic emblem at the top, and it's made of brass and iron. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 4, they started making brass and iron soon after the creation.
Absolutely. They told me that they did not know what the – it was kind of a cherub looking so much, you know, but had a weird face on it. They said that they had somebody was a Hindu, saw that bell one time and hit the ground into a praying type stance. And it then explained to them that that was a Hindu bird god. And that, of course, then they read that, you know, the same things that were before the flood were taking place after the flood. And so they realized that, you know, some of the same bad religious beliefs before the flood seem to have carried over to after the flood, unfortunately. And
right.
So that's what they had explained it to me.
Right. I would agree with that.
We're getting down. We got about, roughly 15, 17 minutes left here. I want to talk a little bit about dinosaurs. You know, I know you know a tremendous amount about dinosaurs, and we all love dinosaurs, especially parents that have had children. Dinosaurs are always fascinating with the kids. Did dinosaurs ever walk with man? Are they really millions of years old, or is there evidence that to the contrary to that maybe dinosaurs really were around when we were around?
Well, the Bible teaches very clearly that God made everything in 6 days. Everything. The Bible's very clear that nothing died until Adam sinned. Man brought death into the world. So nothing died before Adam sinned. And so it'd be silly to say dinosaurs lived before man, according to the Bible anyway. They all lived at the same time. Also, reptiles never stop growing. Snakes, lizards, etc., they grow all their life. They never stop growing. And the Bible teaches that people lived to be 900 before the flood came. I'm holding in my hand a chart that I made that's 11 by 17, laminated, perfect for placemats on your table. It's got all of the dates given from the Bible about how old they were when their kids were born. So before the flood, the people lived to be 900. Well, reptiles never stopped growing. If they could live to be 900, they'd get 80 feet long. The dinosaurs were just big lizards that lived with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Noah then would have taken them on the ark, probably babies, just be sure to get a pink one and a blue one. And after the flood, people killed most of them, which is why we have all the legends of people killing dragons. But there could be some still around. There have been a lot of sightings like Loch Ness Monster and stuff like that. So I think we have been really, really lied to about dinosaurs. Our website is Dr. Dino. Our phone number is 855-BIG-DINO. Somebody wants to call that and get our materials. They can order right there online on Dr. Dino, or they can call and get a list of our materials. But we just want to help strengthen people's faith in the Word of God. And if you're not a Christian, we want to try to get you converted. And if you are a Christian, we want to strengthen your faith and say, wow, the Bible's true. Absolutely true.
Absolutely. And that, you know, one of the things that I think has been the big question for the evolutionists, whether they admit it or not, some of them will, is that how is it that such a large creature could survive on such small lungs?
Well, I believe the Bible teaches that before the flood came, the earth was surrounded by a canopy of water. It's mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, first chapter, verse 6 and 7, that there was water above the firmament. And Genesis 1:20 is very clear that the firmament is where the birds fly. That would be the air. So So there was water above the air. And if you took the current atmosphere around the Earth, let's say at 60 miles, squeeze it down to 10 miles and cover it with a layer of ice, a couple inches thick, like a big inflatable building. The air pressure would be increased and probably richer oxygen as well. They find amber, which is petrified tree sap. Sometimes in the amber, there are air bubbles inside. When they suck out the air bubbles and test them, they find they're 35% oxygen. Well, the air we're breathing right now is about 21% oxygen. So I think there's plenty of evidence that the Earth used to have greater air pressure and richer oxygen, which means smaller lungs would work just fine. Under those conditions, you know, huge animals could grow without any problem as far as the breathing goes. See, today, especially animals that breathe through their skin, like insects, they've got a problem getting enough air when they reach a certain size. It's called the surface area to volume ratio problem. They simply can't get enough air. And, you know, so today dragonflies are maybe 4 or 5 inches across the wingspan. They find fossil dragonflies 52 inches. They find fossil cockroaches 18 inches long. Fossil grasshoppers 2 feet long. So, yeah, things were huge before the flood came, and that's probably, I think, the only explanation is there was a canopy of water above that increased the air pressure and filtered sunlight, allowing them to live for hundreds of years.
Well, it seems like in the hyperbaric chambers, they kind of just hit on a little bit of pre-flood technology there with the increased atmosphere and atmospheric pressure in a hyperbaric chamber. We know that can heal open wounds, all kinds of stuff, much, much faster than we normally can. One of the things I wanted to talk about here, Dr. Hovind, because the Remnant Call, the whole purpose of this program is to, as you said, to strengthen believers. And if you're not a believer, we want you to be a believer. And because times are very, very critical. And what we see is that obviously the devil is trying to use this technology to get the children distracted and sidetracked from what God's doing here. And so if you're a parent and you can't pull your kid out of here, out of public school, I mean, I think you've said tonight about getting your videos, but I mean, share some, what would you recommend to help combat about this, because our children are our most precious commodity we have here on this earth. We've got to train them up right. And could you speak to that for a moment for us?
Well, absolutely. It's every parent's job to teach their children. It's not the school's job. It's not the government's job. It's your job. If you're mom or dad, it's you. Go do it. So there are so many good curriculums out there now. A lot of people are really, you know, trying to turn America or turn the world back to a godly influence and belief in the Bible through various methods. There's a lot of good homeschool curriculum. I don't promote any particular one because I don't know them all well enough, but people are certainly welcome to use my materials to teach their kids, and the kids love it because they use a lot of jokes and humor and visuals and stuff like that. But, yeah, it's essential that parents teach their kids, if they're going to go to public school, like I did for 14 years, then you're going to have to prepare the kid. You don't send them off to war without training and battle, you know, battle gear. Give them what they need so they can go off to that environment and not be affected by it, can survive. Teach them the truth. Kids that are armed with the truth can make it through their life.
Absolutely. Why is it, though, Dr. Hovind, as a believer, why is it so important that we need to settle this issue, seeing everything that's going on today? And we know that the Bible talks about that in the last day there will be strong delusion, that there's this effort from the enemy to get everybody distracted. Why is knowing creation, the way the Bible says, so important?
Well, some people don't want God in their knowledge. So God himself sends them strong delusion. They don't want to believe him. It's okay, I'll make you believe you came from a rock, which is what evolution teaches. So there's only two choices. Either there's a God or there isn't. Nobody's thought of a third choice. If there's a God, is it logical he would write a book or have a book written telling us who he is and what he wants us to do. If he's going to judge us one day, then it's only fair that he not only tell us what the rules are, but tell us what we can do if we break them, provide a way out. You know, now what? So, yeah, I think God provided a book. God provided a way out. If you're not a Christian, you need to trust Christ as your Savior. The only way to go to heaven is through Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 says there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Only through the name of Jesus Christ can a person be saved. And so 48 years ago, I was 16 years old, I prayed and said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'd like you to forgive me and save me. And boy, something began to change. A seed got planted. Okay?
Amen.
I hope I got off track on you.
That's why we're here. We're here because in the end, it's about not only making it ourselves, but taking as many with us as we can. And I remember one thing you always said, and I've echoed it many times because I believe it. Everybody can do something for God. And even the worst of us could at least serve as bad examples.
Exactly right.
Go ahead.
There's a war going on. If you're not going to shoot, carry bullets for the guy who will, or pay for them. But do something. Everybody ought to do something for the Lord.
Absolutely. The question we have is, and I think this is an important one, is, well, two things. One, who do you find it harder to witness to when about creation?
I think most people want to talk about the topic, but those that have been highly trained in evolution theory, especially those who make money from it, like the professors who are teaching this stuff, they can't afford to admit, you know, maybe there might be a God, because they would lose their job. So they have to kind of go along with the flow and pretend like they really believe that stuff. And they're pretty tough. I've had 114, I think is the correct number, debates now with professors who believe in evolution. And I've not converted any of them that I know of. But I have helped thousands of students who have to sit at their feet and learn that garbage. That it does help them. So that's worth it for that reason only.
What would you give as some common advice on how to witness to someone in academia? Because that seems for us, as Todd was saying earlier, can be the biggest challenge is witnessing to that person. And obviously, look, some people just don't want to know, and we got that. But, you know, it's not always our job to get the conversion. Maybe it's just to plant a seed. And what would you recommend as a good, maybe something to just mention that normally gets people thinking?
Well, I tell people, if I have to plant my garden to feed my family, and half the garden is good soil and half is hard rock, I'm going to plant the good soil first. I'm not going to waste a lot of time on the rock. And if I get time, I'll go work on it. So rather than waste a lot of time on trying to, you know, witness to people who don't want to listen anyway, go find somebody who's interested and witness to them instead. So if you can't, you know, get a college professor, it's going to take you 400 hours to convince him. Meanwhile, you could go win 50 kids to the board. So I guess I don't waste a lot of time on them. I only debate them in front of the university because it helps their students to see the insanity of this evolution religion.
Yeah, it's very difficult for believers to actually dust the sandals off. And one of the things I wanted to ask here, and then Todd wanted to ask you another quick question because we're running out of time. And the one thing I wanted to ask before we got off here is the Bible scientific? Is there science in the Bible, or is it just purely, do we say, well, it's just religion only? Some people say there's no science, but is there any science in the Bible?
Well, there's all kinds of scientific statements in the Bible. The Bible is not a science book. It's not a cookbook either. But it does give us all kinds of scientific statements. For instance, in the book of Job, it says there are springs in the sea. Well, scientists didn't even know there were springs in the bottom of the sea until 1977. God recorded that in his word in nearly 2,000 years before Christ, almost 4,000 years before modern science discovered it. So yeah, there's plenty of science in the Bible. But it's not a science book. But if it touches on a subject dealing with science, the Bible will be accurate every time, 100%.
Absolutely. It's interesting. Not too long ago, I saw a thing and someone said, you know, is trying to prove the flat earth theory, and they were a believer. And I remember where it said in the Bible in Job that the earth was a sphere and it hangs upon nothing. And I thought, wow, must have missed that verse in the flat earth theory. But Todd, go ahead and ask Dr. Hovind a quick question, and then we're going to wrap it up here.
All right. And in the fear of making anything personal, and I'm not, but I do want to ask one question to you. What do you have to say to the people from the scientific community who have attacked you ruthlessly, it seems? They've discredited you, but yet they will still debate you, I guess, in hopes of maybe conjuring up a win one way or another. I don't know. It seems a little bit counterproductive, though, for a scientific community to attack you, but yet entertain you at the same time.
I think it's hilarious. I don't know about discrediting me. They may have said bad things about me. That happens all the time, but I'm not aware of any that have, you know.
Attempted
to discredit. Sure. Of course, they've got to do that. That's, you know, standard debate tactic 101. But no, I'm not aware of anything that they've done, proven me wrong on. I believe the Bible is literally true and scientifically accurate. And the earth's about 6,000 years old. God made it in 6 days. That's the only way it works. There are too many animals and plants that depend upon each other. You can't have a slow, gradual accumulation of creation. It's got to be rapid. It's not going to work any other way. So, you know, they can claim they've discredited or, you know, some proven me wrong. I'll debate them. You tell them anytime at the drop of a hat, and I'll buy the hat and drop it myself.
Hey, amen to that. Dr. Hovind, we're going to wrap things up here, and would just like to ask, could you give our listeners just a few words of encouragement? You mentioned there's a war going on here. And we've got to be ready because the devil knows he has but a short time. And I just ask, could you close the program out by just encouraging the believers tonight?
Well, yes. The Bible teaches very clearly that the scoffers are ignorant of the creation, the flood, and the coming judgment. The Bible tells us what's coming in the future. It's all written right there. Daniel, Revelation, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. I wrote a book called What on Earth is About to Happen, for Heaven's Sake, about that topic. It's hardback. It's all color. It's loaded with pictures. $35. They can get it on drdino.com, or they can call 855-BIG-DINO. But we have real serious trouble coming to planet Earth. The tribulation time is coming, and we're going to be here for the tribulation. I used to teach, you know, like most Christians in America, like the Left Behind movie series, you know, we're going to get out of here any minute. But it's just simply not true. We're going to be here for the tribulation time.
Amen.
And we better get ready for it. I wish it wasn't true, but that's what the book says. So, yeah, I think Christians ought to realize this world is not our home. We need to quit playing around on trinkets and toys of this world that don't matter and get involved in the real thing, which is winning souls and encouraging, doing something for God with your life. So, yeah, it's not too late. I read the last chapter. You know, we win. Hang in there. It'll be worth it all. And Jesus said, when people persecute you, we're supposed to rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. That's easy to say and tough to do, but that's what Jesus said to do.
Amen. Thank you for that. Folks, I just want to encourage you tonight that if you are struggling with creation, you've really got no excuse. Every material is available out there. To watch, to see, that explains all this stuff. And time is short, and we need to be sure about the one who we serve. And I just want to encourage everybody tonight, get in the Word. Hold fast to what God said. Seek Him in prayer, fasting, and repentance. And I promise you, based on His Word, that He said He would never leave you nor forsake you, He's got our back to the very end. And we just want to thank Dr. Hovind for coming on our program tonight and blessing us with a word of creation truth. Thank you, Dr. Hovind, for that. And just want to ask God to bless your ministry and everything that you do and keep you safe and help you to finish that project so that many, many can come and see all the great and wonderful things that God did through His creation. So just thank you for coming on tonight, Dr. Hovind.
You're welcome. Have me anytime.
Absolutely. And with that, folks, we just want to say God bless. And until the next time, this is Brother Frank and Brother Todd saying goodbye and shalom.
Shalom.